Well, good morning again. My name is Kelly Larson. I'm the pastor here at Cornerstone, and I too want to welcome you. We are working through the letter from Peter to a scattered church throughout Asia Minor, and we are going to continue worshiping together as we look. If you have a Bible, if you would turn to 1 Peter, it's toward the back of the Bible if you're not familiar. If you don't have a Bible, there are black Bibles in the chairs around you, and you can feel free to take one of those. And if you don't have a Bible, take it as our gift to you. The Lord is good, and He provides in all of these ways. As I said, we've been working through this letter. A couple of years ago, I had the opportunity to read a book by Sinclair Ferguson entitled The Whole Christ. And as I was reading this book, and by the way, I strongly recommend it, as I was reading this book, he made a statement about pastors that was deeply convicting to me. He made the comment that as pastors, we very often are thinking about and maybe reading about and have books in our library about things like preaching or leadership or church development or even theology. But the one thing that seems to be something that we neglect, to our shame and really to our surprise, is just a meditation and a deep thoughtfulness on Jesus Christ Himself. And I was deeply convicted by that because, honestly, at the time I thought about it and I said, you know, I didn't know that I had a single book in my library that was focused strictly on the person of Christ. And so I took it upon myself, being convicted, to get into the Word and begin to meditate and think about Jesus in particular, and at the same time picked up some supporting material. And by the way, I would recommend another book by the great Puritan John Owen entitled The Glory of Christ, as just a meditation upon who Jesus is. And Peter leads us in a meditation of Christ as he moves along and in helping us to endure suffering. He wants us to think about the church, but before he helps us to think about us as the church and the role that he's given us, he helps us to see who Jesus Christ is, and he helps us to see that it is Jesus that is our precious cornerstone. And it is Jesus that God from all of eternity chose as his choice foundation for the church and as his precious beloved son, and that love between the Father and the Son has existed from all of eternity, and that he sends him to us as a gift of love to us, and he is our precious cornerstone. And so I hope this morning as we meditate upon Christ as that cornerstone that we are encouraged to grow deeply in our love for him, to be moved in our hearts and to delight in Christ as the foundation of the church. We're looking particularly at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. So if you'll just follow along while I read from this passage. Peter writes, "And coming to you," or him, excuse me, "as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the world and to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you. Holy Spirit, we need you. I need you right now. As we open up the Word together, as we think about what this Scripture has to say to us today, as we meditate upon the precious value of Jesus Christ that we've been given. Holy Spirit, may you open up our eyes, may you open up our hearts to see the glory and the beauty of Christ, that we might exalt Him, not only this morning with our thinking, not only this morning with our words, but with our lives, and not just today, but forever. Lord, this is your plan, that we might be your holy priesthood, a people worshiping you for all of eternity. And I pray that as we see and think about the glory of Christ, that we might be moved in our hearts to do that. Lord, I am your instrument and I am broken. And so, Lord, I need you to guide my words and to protect me from saying anything that would be in any way dishonoring to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's our main idea for this morning. Jesus, whom the world rejects, is God's chosen and precious cornerstone for his church. And Jesus is the secure hope for all of those who put their faith in him, for all who believe. Jesus is the one who the world rejects. And we'll talk more about that. But Jesus was God's choice. And from all of eternity, God's choice. His chosen and precious cornerstone, the foundation for his church. And Jesus is the secure hope for all who believe in him. So let's talk about this idea. Let's talk about Jesus as our precious cornerstone. But before we do that, we need to recognize that Jesus is rejected by the world. Peter takes us there in this text. He takes us to this idea that that Jesus was rejected. We see that in verse 4 and in 7. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, those who disbelieve the stone, the builders rejected. So Jesus is rejected by men, and we're going to unpack this idea of his rejection together. And we think about how he was rejected by the world. Peter goes on and teaches us that this stone, Jesus described this stone, he is the stone over which people stumble. If you think about, if you've ever been out walking, and generally what will happen is if there's something in the pathway and you stumble over it, what ends up happening? You stumble over that stone and then you look around as if, did anybody see me do that? And then, of course, you've got to blame it on the stone. Well, the people are the ones who stumble in their disbelief, but they stumble over this stone of Christ. Peter says again, this precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they were disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. For those who disbelieve, and by the way, disbelief sits at the very core of the rebellion in our hearts against God. The Bible talks very clearly that it is disbelief, it is doubt in God himself that is at the core of our disobedience. When I don't obey God, it's because I don't believe God. Even the pride that I have in my heart is a product of my disbelief. I'm not believing that God is so much greater than I am, and I'm believing something wrongly about me. And so I position myself believing that I have power or that I can control or that I am special in and of myself. That disbelief is what sits at the core of our rebellion against God. For those who disbelieve, this Jesus became a stone of stumbling. For those who don't believe, Jesus is a stone over which to stumble. I would suggest this. It is not so much an intelligent designer or even the idea of God that trips people up, but it's the person and message of Jesus Christ. If you think about the world, if you think about your interactions with the world, or if you watch the media, if you listen in on entertainment or whatever sources of media you tune into in the world, in many cases they are okay with talking about God. They're okay in some environments talking about a designer or a creator. But when you bring up Jesus Christ and when you focus especially on Jesus as the exclusive Savior of the world, that's when there becomes a stone of stumbling. That's when people say, oh, no, wait a minute. Now you've gone too far, you see. God, yes. And why is that? Well, because God can be, in our culture, this very universal idea of, you know, just this godness almost. And that can unite all of us together around the world, regardless of what we believe. You can believe in Allah. You can believe in Hinduism, or you can believe in whatever it is. You can believe in Sheilaism. I think I mentioned Sheilaism a couple of weeks ago. This woman years ago, a book was written about American faith, and Sheila had her own belief. She had her own faith system. She had her own God, and she called her faith Sheilaism. You and I, and often, and we as people are often tempted to practice that type of a religion, aren't we? Kellyism. It is Jesus that becomes this stone over which we stumble, because Jesus is the exclusive one. Jesus is the one who says, no, but by me alone you must come. And people stumble over that. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says this, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Paul came preaching Jesus Christ. He came preaching Jesus only. And the Jews themselves, having the law and having all of the testimony of the prophets, even they stumbled over Christ. And even today, many Jews reject Jesus. They stumble over him. He is the stumbling stone. But he is also the rock that causes offense. Jesus is not only the stone over which people stumble, but he is a source of offense in the world. And I think if we understand this, it'll help us to do two things. It'll help us, on the one hand, to understand why the world responds the way it does. And number two, Lord willing, will give us compassion and empathy in our hearts toward those who are offended by this great Savior, Jesus, and his cross, as we'll see. Peter says again, for those who disbelieve, this stone, Jesus, became a rock of offense. Became something over which people are offended. People get offended when you actually talk about Jesus Christ from a truthful biblical perspective. People aren't necessarily offended by Jesus if we say that Jesus is a way. If we hold out Jesus as just one of many options that we have in life, then they're less offended by that. But when we hold out Jesus as he is, the Son of God, the eternal God, the only Savior who was sent by the Father in order to live the life that you and I could not live, in order to die the death that you and I could not die, as the one and only mediator between God and man, when we hold out Jesus that way, that becomes offensive to people. How dare you? How dare you say that? How dare you be so arrogant as to say that Jesus is the only way? Well, I think we have to understand that we can be arrogant in that, can't we? We can wrongfully become prideful in where we stand, in what we believe. And in as much as we are wrongfully prideful in kind of almost condescendingly claiming these things, we walk off the gospel. And we're not living in a manner worthy of Christ. It is in humility. It is in humility that we come and we say, listen, I did not say that Jesus is the only way. God did. This is God's message. He is the one. He is the one who created us, created me, created you. And he is the one who has brought redemption to the world. And I come to you with a message from him. This isn't me. If this were my message, then you ought to reject it. But this isn't my message. This is God's message to the world. And he has clearly revealed it to us in his word. It is the cross of Christ, though, rightly understood, that is offensive to the world, or most offensive to the world. It's Jesus that's offensive, but it's really the cross of Christ. When we rightly understand the cross, that is offensive to the world. See, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, for the word of cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. The message of the cross of Christ is what is foolishness to the world that is perishing. Or that is, we could say, to the world that is disbelieving. But to us who are being saved, the cross is the power of God for our salvation. To the world, to those who are perishing, the cross is foolishness and it's offensive to them, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God for our salvation. Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In other words, I knew nothing among you except this person of Jesus Christ and the cross on which He died. Why is that cross so offensive? Well, there are several reasons for it, but let me just point out a couple. Number one, the cross is offensive to us because what the cross says to you and me is that you need. It says you need. And I think that even those of us as believers, sometimes even we're offended by that message that we need. There's something even in us, in our continuing growth and understanding of our faith, at times where within me I rebel against that idea. And we don't do it in saying, well, I don't need. We just saying, I don't need as much. In other words, I want to take a bit of what I need. I want to take some ownership in my own sanctification and salvation. I want to take a piece of it. And the cross comes along and says, you need, and you need all. You can't bring anything. There had to be a cross. And the other thing that's offensive about the cross is why the cross was necessary. My sin. My rebellion. And not just my past sin. The gospel doesn't hold out a message to say, Kelly, here is a cross for you for all of those things that you did. But it's a message that says, Kelly, here is a cross not only for all of those things that you did, but for those things that you are doing right now and those things that you will continue to do. See, I don't want to think about my sin. I don't want to think about how I've rebelled against God. That's not a pleasant place to go. But the cross forces us there. The cross forces us. It drags us unwillingly to this place where when we rightly understand it, and when we rightly behold that cross and what it means, we're undone. My sin becomes visible to me in blood dripping. And if I really understand the cross, I begin to understand it's not just a little sin, but it is an infinite sin against an infinite God, and it took an infinite Savior in order to pay for it. The nature of Jesus Christ being God Himself is what it took to atone for my sin, because it was against an eternal God. And our problem in this world, and our problem ongoing as believers, is that we struggle against the idea that sin is that great. If we're honest with ourselves, we often deny that we've sinned, or we deflect our sin by blaming others for it, or we diminish it by saying, well, it really wasn't that bad. But if we properly understand the message of the cross, if we properly understood that it had to be Jesus and it had to be the God-man that died there, then I would understand and see that even the smallest sin in my own mind is an infinite sin against an infinite God worthy of condemnation for me. And that's an offensive message to the world. That's an offensive message to my own flesh. Jesus is this stone, this rock of offense. So what are the implications of this? Well, let's draw out just a couple. Number one, Jesus Christ must be our focus. As we think and we talk about our faith, we want to be a people who go out into the world and proclaim Christ. But it is Christ that we proclaim. As you think about sharing your testimony, is your testimony Christ rich? Oftentimes our testimonies are about us, or they're vaguely about God. The proper testimony is about Jesus Christ because he's our focus. And it is through Jesus Christ that God has chosen to reveal himself to us. And he says, look at my son, and in seeing my son, you see me. And his cross must be our message. We can never move away from the message of the cross, which means we can never move away from calling people to repentance over their sin. Now, the message of the cross is a glorious thing because although it brings me to an end of myself, it brings me to the fullness of Christ. And if I see him there and I revel in his glory, that this God, this man would, that he would die for me on the cross. And oh my goodness, how that magnifies his love, how that magnifies the glory of God. So as we continue on, Jesus is our precious cornerstone. He's rejected by the world, but he was chosen as the precious cornerstone by God. God chose Jesus Christ from all of eternity as the precious cornerstone of his church, as we'll see. He is the living stone selected by God. Jesus Christ is the living stone selected by God. We see that in verses 4 and 6. And coming to him is to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. And he goes on, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Notice he says, in coming to him. If you look in the context there, Peter is referring back to the previous verse, verse 3, where he says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and coming to him, that is to the Lord of kindness, that is to the Lord of grace, that is to the Lord of compassion. If you are coming to him, this one, and this one is a living stone. By the way, this idea of living is used several times by Peter. Living hope, living stone, and then he's going to even compare us. He's going to describe us as living stones. We have the living word. This living stone is chosen by God. Jesus is the living stone because he is alive and because he gives life. Peter in chapter 1, verse 3, in that context of living hope, says that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ died, but he was resurrected by power through the Holy Spirit. God raised him from the dead, and he is living. He is alive. And it's because he is living that he can give life. And so when we talk about this living word, when we talk about this living hope, when we talk about this living stone, it is living in the sense that he is alive, and it's living in the sense that he's the one that gives life, which means he's the only one that can give life. So we come to him as to a living stone, again, a stone rejected by men, but choice in the sight of God. That word choice, by the way, literally means chosen. But I think we can see how those two ideas of choice and chosen work together. Something that is choice is something that obviously chosen. If I choose it, that makes it choice, right? But choice or chosen in the sight of God. Now, again, this is something that God has done from all of eternity. He has beheld his son, his eternal son. And in beholding his son, the one he loves, he fixes his affection on him from all of eternity and says, you're my choice. The world will reject you, but you are my choice. You are my choice. And not are you only my choice, but you're my precious choice. You're my precious, beloved choice in the sight of God. The world, and even the builders of God's house, that is the Jews, and particularly the Jewish leadership of Jesus' time, the Pharisees and the religious rulers of their time, the world and even the builders of God's house rejected Christ, but Jesus Christ is the precious stone selected by God. We see that again in verse 7. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the cornerstone. The stone the builders rejected. Think about this. That God's people, this chosen nation that he had set aside for himself as an instrument through which he would magnify his glory to all of the world. He gave them the law and the prophets. He gave them all they needed to understand who he is and his calling upon their lives. And then he came to them. John says he came to his own. But what did they do? They rejected him. It's like a builder looking through the quarry of rocks to select one that they could put and set as that precious cornerstone. And as they're looking over, they come to this magnificent stone, this marvelous stone, and they reject it and say, not that one. That's what we're reading about here. A people who rejected him, even the builders, the ones responsible, said, no, not that one. This, though, that one became the cornerstone. That one, God said, no, that one. That's the one that I've chosen. That's the one that's precious to me. That's the one I'm going to use. If Jesus is so very precious to God, ought he not be to you? If God from all of eternity has chosen this one, if he has selected this one and said, that stone is precious to me, ought Jesus not be precious to you and me? And listen, can we be honest with one another right now? That's easy to say. It is easy to say Jesus is precious to me and then to go on living my life as if he's not. We need to somehow, by the power of the Holy Spirit, continue to wrestle and struggle against our flesh to say, no, Lord, you are precious to me, and to let that beauty and that glory not just be words out of my mouth, but a governing reality of my life. And that means that it's going to change the way I live. It's going to change the choices that I make from day to day. Because if I see him for who he is and I value and delight in him and I say, oh, Lord, you're precious to me, I would never intentionally do anything that would dishonor him and that would displease him. Now, listen, the gospel comes to us and says, we can never do that perfectly. We can never delight in Christ perfectly. We can never delight in the Father perfectly. But that's why he came. Because his delight in the Father is perfect. Because his love for you is perfect. And that perfection of Christ is given to you and to me for our righteousness. That's the gospel. The gospel holds out to us this responsibility of holding Christ most precious and then says, but you can't do it. And then it says, but Jesus did. And then it turns around and says, now, you go do it. You see, but even in that I understand, but I can't perfectly. And so I continue to come back to the grace of Christ. And I continue to work and come back to the grace of Christ. And work and come back to the grace of Christ. Jesus paid it. I didn't. Jesus did it. I can't. But praise God that he did. So God's chosen cornerstone, he's a living stone selected by God. He's also the precious cornerstone of God's church. Now, we're going to talk more about this next Sunday as we talk about the role of us together as living stones being built up into this temple and dwelling of God. But we're going to look at it a little bit this morning. Jesus is the precious cornerstone of God's church. 4-6 says, in coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. you also as living stones. Jesus is the living stone, but he gives you and my, you and me as a life giver, he gives you and me life such that we become living stones. We become, in this metaphor of this temple, this metaphor of this building continues, Jesus being the foundation stone of that building, but you and I are also living stones to be built up into this superstructure of the temple. We are being built up as a spiritual house. That clearly in Peter's mind would ring of Jerusalem. It would ring of Zion, as he mentions. Zion's just another name for Jerusalem in many cases. It's the house of God, which is the temple of God. And so the Jewish people would look there and they would say, that's where God dwells, in that temple in Jerusalem. But Peter is saying to us, because Jesus is this living stone, because he's been resurrected, he's changed everything now. He has inaugurated a new way of worship, a worship in spirit and in truth. And now you and me, you and I as believers in Christ have been made into be the living stones and the superstructure of a house of God, a dwelling place for him. Now, we cannot, and we'll talk again more about this next week, but we cannot make the mistake of over-individualizing this text. We have a tendency in our own culture and in our own minds to go to the Bible and see what it says about me. It does say something about me, and it says something about you individually, but this has a great deal to say about us. We together are being built up into this spiritual house. And Jesus Christ is the foundation of it. The church is the new house of God, and Jesus is its cornerstone. We no longer need a temple. There's no longer a place to go. Jesus, with the woman on the well, says there's coming a day, and it now is, when you'll no longer worship here or in Jerusalem, but you will worship in spirit and in truth. Because Jesus Christ has come and he's taken up residence within you and me and he's given us life. And together, you and I, we're put together in this new house, this new dwelling place of God. And it goes wherever we go. We don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. Jesus is here amongst us, with us, in us. We're being built up as a spiritual house for, it's contained in Scripture, for I lay in Zion a choice stone. He goes back to that Jerusalem idea, that idea of the Temple Mount, and says, there, only on a spiritual level. I want you to think of that temple, but I want you to understand I'm talking more than just this temple. I'm talking about the temple, the living temple of God. And I lay there at the foundation of it all, this choice and precious stone, Jesus Christ. And he is a precious stone, a precious cornerstone that he lays there. Christ sets the course for the living stones of his new temple, the church. Let's think about that, because I actually used that word course in two ways there, and I intended it that way. If any of you have ever laid bricks or stones, you know that you have an initial stone that sets the course, or it and then there's the courses of those bricks, right? Jesus sets the course for those living stones. He is the one that not only sits as the foundation, but he sets how they go. He's the one that aligns them in the right way so that they fit together correctly. But Jesus, by implication, sets the course for your and my lives. He's the one that determines which direction you and I go. He is our course setter because he's the foundation. Because he's the cornerstone, and the cornerstone would have been laid, it would have been set as the foundation, but it would have, again, it would have been set there in order for everything to work off of it and for it to create a structure that was solid and that would last. But that means, well, let's look at some implications of that. A couple of implications. Number one, Jesus is our standard. Jesus is the one that we look to in order to determine how I ought to live my life. And that's where the scriptures go again and again and again. Forgive as Christ has forgiven. Be patient as Christ is patient. Look to Jesus. Look to how he lived his life. And you live that way. He sets the standard for us. He is the great image bearer of God, and he is the image bearer by which we set our souls and our hearts, and we set the course of our lives as our standard. But he is also our authority. He is that authority upon which the church rests. And he alone is the authority. I do not have authority in and of myself as the pastor of a church or an elder or any of those things. The only authority I have is through the scriptures that God has given to us and ultimately through Christ himself as he spoke forth his word as the word. That's the only authority we have. And that's an authority that goes out of this church building this morning, out of Cornerstone, out into Kearney, and out into Buffalo County, and around Nebraska, and across the whole world. That authority remains. It is the authority of all. Without him, without Christ, everything collapses. We can't have a Christianity and take Christ out. We can't go into the world on missions. We can't go into the world on social justice issues and go without Christ. There's no foundation there then. There's no standard. There's no authority. Because Jesus is named by Christ, God is chosen by the Father as this choice cornerstone. He's our standard. He's authority. And without him, everything collapses. We must keep Jesus where God put him as the foundation. And again, this means that I focus on him, on Christ. All right. Jesus is our precious cornerstone. He's rejected by the world. He's chosen as the precious cornerstone by God. And he is the secure hope for all who believe. He is our secure hope. He's my secure hope. And if you have entrusted your life to him, he is your secure hope. He is the firm foundation of the church. Let's talk first about the church. Jesus sits as the firm and unshakable foundation of the church. And again, we see this in this passage. And coming to him as to a living stone rejected by God, but choice and precious in the sight of God. For this is contained in Scripture. Coming to him, choice and precious, a choice stone. Jesus sits as the one, as the choice stone, as the precious stone laid as the foundation of the church. And if we were to go back in the context, remember he has said, as living stones, we are fit together as the building of God. Jesus sits then, and he's talking about the church. He's talking about his people. Now, listen, I know we all probably know this, but it does bear saying again. Because we do use terminology that would suggest that we don't understand this. I know we do. It's kind of like when we talk about a sunrise. We know that the sun doesn't really rise, right? We just use that terminology. But it's still helpful to remember from time to time that this place, this building is not the church. This location that we gather in. Now, we might talk about going to church, but it's not the church. We're the church. And that's why the church isn't here. The church is as we go out into the world, the church goes. And it's that Jesus sets the foundation for. And that foundation is firm and absolutely unshakable. He will build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because Christ is its foundation. And Christ is unshakable. He is a precious cornerstone of the church. God did not choose a faulty foundation stone. He's choice and precious. God didn't choose a stone that would eventually crack or break. He chose a stone that would last forever. A firm and unshakable foundation. And because of who Christ is, the foundation of his church is unshakable. If Christ were just a man, if Christ were just a great prophet, if Christ were just a great teacher, then the foundation of the church would be breakable. But he's not just a man. He is the God-man. He is the eternal Son of God. He is God himself in the flesh. And because of who he is and because of the power that he has and because right now he sits at the right hand of Father with authority and dominion over all things, having put to death death itself, having put to death Satan, having put to death sin, he sits in that place of power unshakable. And that should give us hope. That should give us a sense of security. That should give us, because listen, there are times when it feels like the church is falling apart. There are times where we've been in churches that have fallen apart. Groups of people that have turned against one another. And we felt like the church is falling apart. And this is where we come back to this truth and we say, the secure and lasting hope of the church is not found in the security of its pastor. It's not found in the security of its elders. It's not found in the security of its building. It's not found in the security of its finances. It's found in the security of Jesus Christ. And he will build it. And we can have great hope. Though it looks as though it's falling down around us, it is not. Christ is at work and it will not fail. We ought to have great hope in that. Take hold of that hope. I know that probably every one of us in this room at one point or another has been hurt by a church. You've been hurt by people. You've been hurt by broken sinners. You have never been hurt by Christ. Christ is the firm foundation of the church. Always remember that. So that regardless of what happens in the individual community in which you're in, you never let the brokenness of that community remove any hope and faith that you have in Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of this unbreakable, unshakable church. So, implications. He will build his church. Jesus Christ will build his church. And that leads us to this. The ongoing success of his church and its growth is not dependent upon me or upon you. If he's the foundation who sets the course of it, it's not dependent on me. It's not dependent on you. And thank the Lord it's not. Because I can assure you, if it were dependent upon me, it would fail. And I'm sure that if you think about yourself, if you would know that if it's dependent upon you, it would fail. Let's not be so arrogant as a church as to think that we, as a people or individuals, that we can make this thing work, that we can grow it or that we can keep it. That's not our place. Our place is to faithfully hold out the gospel. Our place is to faithfully hold out Jesus Christ and his cross. That's our place. And the Holy Spirit takes that message of power. He takes that message of truth and he applies it and he builds his church and he strengthens his church and he keeps his church. He is also the eternal security for all who believe in him. He is my eternal security and he is your eternal security. That is if you have trusted in him and put your hope in him. Satan wants to accuse you. Satan wants to sift you. He wants to come along and whisper, I don't think you're okay. Satan wants to come and he wants to tempt you to doubt. But it is Jesus Christ himself that sits as that cornerstone of my life. And it is in him alone that I have eternal security. Satan will have a place. Satan will have a handle in my life to cast doubt on my eternal security if I'm trusting even in the slightest bit on me. Because he'll take that which I fail in and he'll point to that and say, look, Kelly, you failed. And he's right. The best response to Satan when he accuses you is to agree with him. When he comes to you, don't listen to the world. The world would said when Satan comes to you and says, oh, look at how horrible you are. Look at how broken you are. The world says you need to look within yourself and just believe in yourself. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. You want to overcome Satan's accusations against you? Agree with him. You're right, Satan. I am miserable. You're right, Satan. I am broken. But Jesus Christ is not. And I'm with him. He's my security and my hope, and on him I rest. So get behind me and flee. 1 Peter 4:6, and coming to him. coming to Christ. This is a message. This is a call, actually, to all of us to come to him. If you're here this morning and you have not put your hope fully and finally and only in Jesus Christ for your salvation, then this is a message to you. Come to him. You can come now. Come to Jesus. Come to him. He who believes in him, he who believes upon him, he who puts his faith into him, he who gives his life and says, I have nothing, and on you and on you alone I trust. You're the foundation. You're the cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. If you put your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ fully and finally, you will not be disappointed. That is a promise directly from the lips of God to you. Put your faith in me. Trust in me. You won't regret it. You will never be disappointed by Jesus. You will be disappointed by your family. You will be disappointed by your friends. You will be disappointed by your church. You will be disappointed by me. You will be disappointed by yourself. But you will never be disappointed in Christ. Jesus is the only sure and lasting hope that will never disappoint you. We are so tempted to hope in all kinds of other things. We are so tempted to put our trust and our hope for satisfaction and for health and life on all kinds of other things or people. Jesus is the only sure and lasting hope that will never disappoint you. So, implications as we wrap up. Number one, he will not disappoint you in this life. I say that because we are tempted to believe that he does, right? Who here among us this morning has not walked through a difficult time? Would anybody raise their hand? I mean, you'd have to be pretty young to raise your hand and say, I've never had difficulty in my life. I've never been disappointed. I've never suffered. This life is filled with disappointment and suffering and hardship and tribulation and trial. And it's when those tribulations and sufferings and trials come that we are tempted to believe that Jesus is letting us down. We are tempted to believe that even in this, Lord, where are you? Listen, I don't know. You have to be like me, I'm assuming. There has to have been times in your life when you have said either out loud or at least in your heart, God, where are you? Jesus, where are you right now? Because I don't see you. It seems to me like you've disowned me. It seems to me like you've walked away. It seems to me my life is falling apart around me. Where are you? Have you ever had that experience? I sure have. And I trust I probably still will. But that's where I have to come back and remember. If I understand Jesus and I understand the security that he's given to me and the peace that he has purchased for me, and I understand that that's an eternal hope and it's about my relationship with God and not about my current circumstance, but rather he is actually using those current circumstances to transform me and to do good to me, then I can hope in him and know that he's always been there and he always will be. He won't disappoint in this life. And in no way will he disappoint you in the life he's preparing for you. He's preparing a life for all of us in eternity. And you know, I'm going to be honest here. There are times when I'm thinking about eternity, and I'll start to think about that concept of eternity. 1,000 years, 1 billion years, 1 trillion years, and I start to think, will it get boring? I mean, will I run out of stuff to do? Will I be disappointed in any way? No. Jesus has promised that in no way will I ever be disappointed in the life that he's going to give to me. In his presence is fullness of joy. And in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. I hope that your promise or your hope is in that promise. That's the only promise there is for life, that Jesus Christ has secured for us an eternal hope. It's the only promise there is. It's the promise of the Bible. Is Jesus your standard? Is he your authority? Is he the hope of your life? Are you meditating upon Jesus? And are you setting your course of your life according to Jesus? Are you letting Jesus speak to you what is true? Or are you arguing with him about what your life ought to be? Is he, Jesus Christ, more precious to you than everything else? What in your life, if taken from you right now, would devastate you? What in your life taken from you right now would ruin you? Listen, I want to encourage you, and this might be hard to hear for some, but if it is true to you that Jesus Christ is more precious than all else, and you understand that he will never, ever leave you or disappoint you, then it won't matter what is taken from you in this world. I'm not saying we don't grieve. I'm not saying that we don't have... I'm not saying that, but I'm saying it won't ruin me. I won't be ruined by the losses of this world because I will never lose what is most precious to me. Is Jesus most precious to you? If Jesus is not most precious to you, then you need to take a step back and ask yourself, are you a believer in him? Have you come to know him? Now, even as believers, we need to keep coming to know him. But let's do that together. Amen. We're going to take a moment and just spend some time reflecting. You have in your bulletin some outline notes, if maybe you've used those this morning. And then at the end, there's just a place there for perhaps some thoughts for you. We're going to take just a couple of minutes. And what I would like to do in this time again is for you just to process what you've heard, be in prayer, maybe to talk with your family and contemplate what has Jesus said to you this morning that you need to reflect on.